morning I'd like to address the subject, the gospel and paganism, and contrast the two. I suppose we'll start off first of all with a definition of paganism. Very simple. Paganism is essentially another word for polytheism. Now that might not help you much because you might wonder, what is polytheism? Well, polytheism is simply belief in many gods as opposed to the one God of the Bible. Polytheism then would be the opposite of monotheism. Monotheism being belief in one God. Since essentially every ancient religion was polytheistic except biblical religion, pagans then came to refer to any people but Jews and Christians who believe in one God, and later on, Muslims. And thus, a pagan in the scriptures is a heathen. You've probably heard the word heathen. It's an old word. In the King James Version of Matthew 18, verse 17, it says, in the case of a brother who would not repent of his sin, let him be to you as a heathen and a publican, or tax gatherer. Heathen, in turn, is just another word for Gentile. What's a Gentile? Gentile is a non-Jew. From the Jewish standpoint, there were just two kinds of people in the world, basically, Jews and Gentiles. So the Gentiles were heathen or pagans. Now, you may have a different concept of the word pagan. You may think of pagan as being a reference to a barbarian or someone who was a person from a primitive or technologically backward culture. There are probably two reasons why you might think of this. Really, I should say that pagans, as we have defined them, polytheists, or those who believed in many gods, came from cultures that were, for their time, relatively advanced, such as the Greeks and the Romans. So pagan originally doesn't mean someone who is culturally or technologically backward, but it has come to have that idea, perhaps, in our minds. And there are two historical developments which help to equate paganism in people's minds with barbarianism or backwardness. And the first of these two historical developments is that what is called Christianity became the predominant or even sole religion of Europe. And then secondly, the nations of Europe, or what are sometimes called the West, became the dominant powers in the world. So pagans came to refer to those who were non-Western, non-European, the polytheist, and in many instances people would think of as the primitive or technologically backward people of the world. I have a couple of scriptures here, and they're really an aside from my lesson, so I really don't want to spend a lot of time on them. But one of the more remarkable prophecies, particularly a messianic prophecy that is referring to the Christ, is found in Genesis 9, verse 27, and it's often neglected, but it's a remarkable prophecy. And I bring it up here because it makes reference to Japheth. Now, I don't know who all of the descendants of Japheth were. I'm not saying that they were necessarily particularly or only Europeans, but the descendants of Japheth probably included Europeans. And it says at the beginning of verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. It's possible that that prophecy might have been fulfilled in the historical references I've just made. Now, I realize that this passage, Genesis 9, verse 27, has been misused or abused to justify white racism, to be quite frank with you. I say that because the end of the verse says, and let Canaan be his servant. His, referring to Shem, mentioned in the middle of the verse. So that has been used to justify the white, particularly European, enslavement of African peoples. At least a couple of problems with that. In the first place, Canaan, or the Canaanites, were not an African people. And secondly, this passage was particularly fulfilled in the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites under Joshua, and when they, in some cases, rather than driving out all of the Canaanites, put them to forced labor or enslave them. I don't have the reference here on the screen, but you can look at Judges, the first chapter, verses 30 through 35 for the fulfillment of that. But what I really want to focus on here is the middle of the verse. Now, let me read the verse in its entirety. This is Genesis 9:27. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Notice particularly the middle part of that verse, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. How is that fulfilled? You may recall that the three sons of Noah, through whom the world was repopulated after the flood, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It just so happens that Shem is in the genealogy of Christ. That's why I have up here Luke 3:36, where Luke, in chapter 3 of Luke, Luke gives the genealogy of Christ and lists Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, as being in the genealogy of Christ. Now, it sounds like a strange reference there in the middle of Genesis 9, verse 27, and let him, that is Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. Even though Japheth was to be enlarged according to the first part of this verse, nevertheless, he's going to seek out Shem and dwell in the tents of Shem. You've probably heard of Semites, haven't you? You've probably heard of anti-Jewishness referred to under the term anti-Semitism. If you look it up in any standard dictionary, the word Semite, you will see that it comes from the name Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. The H is dropped, I believe, in the Greek spelling, and you come up with Sem, hence Semites. So the Semites are literally descendants of Shem. Jesus Christ came from the Shemites, or the Semites. He was, of course, a Jew, and therefore, in that sense, Semitic. By the way, not all Semites are Jews. Historically, there have been many other groups, such as the Babylonians, who were also supposedly Semitic. But today, we use the term Semite in reference to a Jew. But how did the Japhethites dwell in the tents of Shem? Not necessarily in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. In ancient times, when you dwelt or went to dwell in someone's tent, you took refuge with that person. You found shelter within that person's tent. Reminds me of the situation in Judges, the 4th chapter, beginning with about verse 17, I think, where Sisera was fleeing from the Israelites. He was the leader of the enemy forces facing the Israelites. The Israelites defeated his army. And so he fled, we're told, I believe, in Judges 4, verse 17. And he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And you may remember the story. She said, come into my tent. And he went into her tent as if to find shelter or refuge there. Instead, of course, if you know the story, she killed him there. But in any event, I cite that to say that's the meaning of going to dwell in or going into someone's tent. You found refuge or shelter there. Respite, peace, a place to relax, so to speak. In a spiritual sense, that's how the Japhethites went to dwell in the tents of Shem, because in a spiritual sense, Jesus being a Shemite or Semite offered shelter, peace of his tent, so to speak, to them. So that's a wonderful, wonderful messianic prophecy that is greatly supportive of the divine authenticity and inspiration of the scriptures. But getting more directly back to our point, many believe that the gospel of Christ is nothing more than just one kind of religion among many. And by this, they mean that it is no better or no more meaningful or valid than any others. In fact, they might point to what they believe to be similarities between the gospel and other religions, and then claim that the gospel is not fundamentally different. These similarities are superficial. And it's not surprising, because originally God told people, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, how to worship him. That included sacrifice. And some people will point to the fact that, oh, the idea or concept of sacrifice is prevalent in various religions throughout the world. And it's central. The sacrifice of Christ itself is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they point to similarities there. Well, I would just suggest to you that, yeah, we should expect some similarities, because all religion began as a revelation from God, if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. So it's not surprising that there would be some similarities. But these are relatively superficial. But anyway, for these reasons, because of these supposed similarities and so forth, people think that the gospel is a humanly fabricated religion also, and is no more entitled to allegiance than any other, except as a matter of personal preference. And therefore, they feel free to put the gospel, since it's no better than any other religion, into service to what they feel their needs are, and change the gospel or reinterpret the Bible to suit themselves if they feel the need to do so. Now, all this is false conception. The Bible and the gospel are not just countercultural. By countercultural, I mean the Bible and the gospel. When I talk about the gospel, I'm basically talking about the New Testament. They were so countercultural that they ran against the grain of the beliefs of the cultures in which they existed. But not only are the Bible and the gospel in particular countercultural, but they are counterhuman. This is so much the case that if humans had been given the opportunity to write the Bible, it would have read dramatically differently than what the Bible we now have is. And that's shown by the fact that people want to come out with supposedly inspired books in addition to and in opposition to the Bible because they don't like the Bible as it is. The Mormons are an example of that. The Muslims are another example of that. Most people don't go to that extreme. They just think they get their own personal revelations. And as I said, they just, oh, you think that verse in the Bible is a problem? Well, let's just reinterpret it to make it culturally acceptable or acceptable to us humans. So that's how they deal with the Bible if they don't like it. But the Bible is countercultural. It is counter to human thinking. And thus, the stark and fundamental differences between biblical religion and the pagan world in which it existed show that the only realistic way to account for the gospel of Jesus Christ as it exists is to acknowledge that it is divine in origin and nature. That's the only way we can explain the gospel. Now, having said that as a general point, let's look at the particulars. Examine some differences between the gospel and paganism. First of all, the gospel, and indeed the Bible, is monotheistic. That is, it asserts that there is one God. You can see this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, it says there. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul reaffirms that there is one God. Now, this is remarkable. We take it for granted because we have grown up in a culture where so many at least claim to be Christians, whether they really are or not. They're used to the concept of monotheism. But monotheism is something that is relatively new to the world. Say relatively new to the world, maybe that's overstating it because it started with Judaism. But new in the sense that it was not the prevalent, widespread, or by any means universal view of God. Biblical religion, in its monotheism or assertion that there is but one God, is essentially unique. All other religions, particularly those where the Bible itself arose, were polytheistic. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, Greeks, they were all polytheistic. That is, they believed in many gods. They had a god of the sky, a god of the sea, a god of the earth, and a god of the rain, and a god of crops. They had a god for everything. And hence, anyone who wishes to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ or explain the Bible or biblical religion has the burden of explaining how or why it was so starkly different in this respect. Now, as I said a moment ago, we might tend to take monotheism, our belief in just one God, for granted, because that's the world we grew up in. But listen, we shouldn't take monotheism for granted. I mean, without the revelation of God's Word, why should or why would people think that there is just one God? Because from a strictly human standpoint, polytheism seems more understandable and logical. Let me just ask a few questions. Doesn't there tend to be more than one member of any kind of thing? I mean, there's not just one human being, is there? I think there's 7 to 8 billion human beings on the face of the planet right now. And there's even a male and female among human beings. Among species of animals, there's just not one. And even if you start to get philosophical about it, there tends not to be just one. There are various, often binary or oppositional forces and phenomena in the world. Well, we don't tend to think in terms of just one. If you've got light, you've got dark. You've got good, you've got evil. And even in Buddhist or Eastern religions, they have this thing about the yin and the yang. One's a female and one's a male principle. By the way, that's binary too, male and female. I'm just trying to make the point that when we look at the world, there's nothing there to suggest, perhaps, that there's just one God, because everything else exists in an abundance. All other kinds have a plurality of members. So why should human beings think, then, that divinity would only consist of one God, since everything else around them and in nature suggests that, well, things come in a plurality? Why not God? Why should people think that they're gods? When I say they're gods, I mean the gods of the various nations. The Romans had their gods, the Greeks had their gods, the Egyptians had their gods, the Canaanites had their gods, and on and on and on. Each country had its own gods. Did they necessarily think that, ooh, our gods are the only ones that exist in the world? No. They probably acknowledge, well, the gods of these other countries exist, but our gods are better and they're stronger. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that in 1 Kings 20, verse 23, some of the Gentiles referred to what they thought were the Israelites' gods as the gods of the mountains. Oh, they do real well in the mountains, but let them come down and fight on the plains and we can beat them there. They didn't deny the existence of the Israelites' gods. They just thought that, oh, their gods occupied a particular, relatively small part of the earth, and get the Israelites away from where those gods live in the mountains, and their gods won't be able to protect them someplace else. So polytheists didn't deny the existence of the gods of other peoples, but their idea was, okay, you've got your gods, we've got our gods. And sometimes these gods would be viewed as going to war with one another, being hostile or in competition of some sort. And the point I'm trying to make is that, listen, monotheism was not a given in the minds of the ancient peoples. Rather, polytheism was. And yet you have this one enclave here, the Israelites, who come out with the opposite idea. And it is the idea that eventually captures the religious thinking of a big portion of the world. Monotheism, the belief in one God. How do you explain that? I mean, why, out of all the peoples of the earth, why did the Israelites come up with this idea? Or the Bible set forth this idea that there's just one God? Nobody else thinks that. That's a big contrast. But let me go on to the next point here. The second point. Bible religion or the gospel has a written code or revelation. It is arguable that the greatest invention that people ever came up with, no, not the computer, not the automobile, airplane, no, the greatest invention that people ever came up with was writing, particularly phonetic writing and the phonetic alphabet, A, B, C, D, and so on. Just think where we would be in the world without being able to communicate through writing. Knowledge is a great thing, but if you can't pass it on through the writing of books, how's it going to get spread? So writing is a great thing. And our religion is based upon what we find written in the Bible. Historians trace the phonetic alphabet back to the Hebrew language of Canaan. This is really fascinating, but the earliest example, basically, we have of writing is in the Sinai Desert, through which the Israelites passed. I'm talking about phonetic writing now. I'm not talking about something like cuneiform. By the way, the phonetic alphabet was great because it really simplified things, because the letters stand not for things, but for the sounds of the names of things. And when you make that transition from writing being pictographic. And listen, you don't want to have to draw a picture. I know you might feel like sometimes you have to draw pictures for people to understand these things, but it's a slow process. Once you made that transition from symbols or pictures representing things, there are a whole lot of things in the world, and you switch to letters representing the sounds of the names of things, oh, it vastly simplified things. Wonderful, wonderful invention. As a matter of fact, our word alphabet consists of two parts, alpha and bet. Where did we get that name alphabet, referring to our 26 letters in the English language? Well, alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and beta is the second letter. So we took the first two letters to refer to the system. And actually, you can trace it further back to the first letter of the Hebrew or Canaanite alphabet, Aleph. And the second letter is Bet. And so it's interesting to me that God, through His providence, evidently, arranged so it was the Israelites, the Canaanites, or the people among whom they lived, who developed this system of phonetic writing. So that our way of communicating with one another, our basic way, goes all the way back to the Canaanite, to Hebrew, or what became Hebrew. Now, why is writing itself so great? Because it ensures not only the preservation and the availability of divine revelation, but also its permanence, its immutability or unchangeableness, and universality. Now, what do I mean by all of that? Well, once something is put down in writing and it's copied and distributed, then it becomes hard to change it. Virtually impossible to change it without people detecting that. And once it is put in writing and is copied and distributed, then that gives everybody access to it, as long as you learn how to read. So what this means is that everyone for all time can read God's Word and it is preserved. And what that means is that since no one can change it, then there are no special revelations for certain people, but that the same law applies to everyone. This is the Bible. It's not just for me, it's for you too. It applies to all of us. Now, on the other hand, since pagan religions typically have no writing system, much less an objective written revelation, they've got to rely on oral tradition, people just passing things down by word of mouth. Well, you can imagine what might go wrong there. Then their religions change over time and from people to people, from culture to culture, from person to person, and it might even be lost. The gospel is different. We have a written revelation in the form of the Bible made available to us as Christian. But the next point, here's another difference between the gospel and paganism. Bible religion, or the gospel in particular, does not make use of idols or images in worship. In Exodus 20, verse 4, for instance, we see that one of the Ten Commandments was, I believe it was the second one, said, you Israelites, do not make graven images. Don't worship them. That's repeated in passages such as Ephesians 5, verse 5. Now, someone might say, well, what about the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, which was essentially the lid for the Ark of the Covenant? Well, point is, nobody saw them except the high priest. And he also only saw them once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And secondly, they were representations not of God, but of angels. Cherubim were an order of angels. And so when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even that was done away with. These physical items associated with Old Testament worship were done away with. And yet paganism is virtually synonymous with and dependent upon the use of images. Pagans or polytheists use these images as part of their efforts to propitiate and control their gods. They thereby show that not only are their images a product of their imagination, but really their whole religion, their whole theology, is just made up by them. By the way, think about it for just a moment here. Compare the words imagine or imagination, and the word image. Yeah, they come from the same root. In other words, by definition, an image is the product of imagination, not revelation. But yet, even those who claim to be Christians find it hard to eliminate objects which express or enhance their worship or devotion. That's a shame. We shouldn't be dependent upon these physical objects to enhance or express our devotion. Let's move on to the next point. Number four. The gospel concerns itself with spirituality instead of primarily with physical practicalities of life. I'll tell you that this sermon was, I don't want to say inspired, let's say motivated or prompted by my reading a book. It was titled The World of the American Indian. The American Indians were very religious, but they were polytheistic. And their religions were built around the practicalities of life. That is, okay, we need a rain god, and we need to do something to encourage the rain god to send rain for our crops, or we'll starve. And they might have had a corn god out in the Southwest. And that's what their religions were built around, how to get to help them get through life. Now, on that point, let me just mention, the gospel is starkly different. The gospel wasn't given, really, to help you get through this life. It certainly helps to a large extent if we're willing to take advantage of the peace, the spiritual peace that it offers, and its advice as to how we ought to live. Because if we don't live according to what the gospel says, then we sin. But that's the point. That's what the gospel is concerned about. Paganism was largely invented to appease and provoke gods into giving its adherents the material items they wanted, or to help them deal with the practical challenges of life. Not so the gospel. It concerns itself with sin. It reveals the way in which people may be forgiven of their sins. The hope of eternal life in heaven is so much a Christian's aim that earthly life or conditions are relatively unimportant. It's remarkable. In Luke 14, verse 26, as an example, Jesus says, among other things, you have to hate your own life in order to be His disciple. That doesn't sound like the gospel is really focused on how to optimize and maximize your enjoyment of and your pleasures in this life. No. As a matter of fact, Paul said also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, then we are of all people most miserable, or most to be pitied, depending on whether you're reading the King James Version or another one. On this point, let me also read from Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15, because this idea goes back even into the Old Testament, into the book of Psalms. What we're looking to enhance is our prospects of going to heaven. We're looking at what comes after this life, not what's in this life. In Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15, it says, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure, they are satisfied with children, and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. You see, very stark difference there. Worldly people, the polytheists, the pagans, their religion was focused on this life. The gospel of Christ, in great contrast, stark contrast, is focused upon not this life, but the one to come in heaven. But to move on, the gospel concerns itself with providing evidence for itself. Paganism essentially has no way of proving its validity. It consists of nothing but bare, fantastic assertions which offer no proof in the form of objective reality. Its legends vary from generation to generation and culture to culture. Since it is the product of imagination, then there is no reason to believe the claims of paganism. But the gospel does not ask people to believe it just because it is traditional or cultural or popular. Its proof is its written record, which was written And this is significant. It was written during the lifetimes and in the places of those who were witnesses of what it claimed. In other words, the books of the Bible were written within two or three decades, at least, that early, of the death of Christ. Death and resurrection of Christ. So people who made the claim in the written documents of the New Testament, for instance, that Christ was raised from the dead, were writing to people who would have known whether or not that actually happened. Now, some might claim that as a written record, the gospel is no more believable than the written claims of other religions. And yet, the nature of the claims of the gospel is different in that it claims that Jesus was divine, that he worked many miracles, and that he rose from the dead 3 days after he died. Claims of Jesus as a historical figure and as God stand or fall together. In other words, if you don't believe he was really the Son of God, why would you believe that he ever actually existed as a real historical figure? And we have to ask, as we work our way back from there, if he did not exist, how can the gospel records and church be explained? Okay, but then some people, I think most people, even people who are relatively skeptical of the New Testament, even they would acknowledge that there was a real historical Jesus, just not that he was divine. But think about this. How can his historical existence and the record of him be explained apart from his divinity? Because it was his divinity or his claims and proofs thereof which gave him a basis for even being preserved in the historical record. If he was not who he claimed to be, then there was no reason for people to believe him and no reason for history to preserve a memory of him. That's why I say, if you really believe in Jesus Christ as having existed as an actual historical person, then you really have to believe in him as divine, as he claimed. After all, no other great historical figure such as Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar is denied. So why would people even think about denying the historical existence of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because the claims that are made for and about Jesus, such as his having risen from the dead, are not made for other historical figures. One last point, and then we'll conclude the lesson. The gospel concerns itself with persuading and converting people. Pagans were such simply because that's what they preferred to be, or because that's what their families, or their friends, or their cultures were. So they were too. Not because they were convinced that their religions were true. Now, they might have been convinced of that, but it's simply because they accepted it, not because it was proven to them. They were just conforming to their cultures. They had little reason not to conform. And furthermore, their pagan religions were often enjoyable and fun and entertaining. And these pagans did not care to attract outsiders to their religion or to try to help them. Oh, you need to believe in my God because he will save you. He will really help you if you believe in my God. No, they didn't care to extend their religion beyond the confines of their own tribe or culture or village, whatever. Their gods were for them. And that's all they cared about. And yet Christians feel and have felt constrained to help others with their religion, to save them from their sins. They saw others as needing the gospel and as needing to obey it as they had. And therefore, they tried to spread it to others. However, in the process, they never coerced or forced them, but only tried to persuade them with the power of the truth. Sometimes even at the risk of their own well-being and lives. Paul said, we persuade men. In conclusion, these differences between paganism and the gospel are not necessarily intended to be exhaustive, but I think they should be sufficient to show that the gospel is not just another religion, not just particularly another pagan religion, and therefore has a much greater claim to credibility. The gospel is not the threat or the problem against which people must protect themselves. And I say that because in our culture, a lot of people are just wanting to be anti-gospel. No. I recently was listening to a program that was put on by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Well, to a large extent, I think we do need to be free of these false religions, yes. I would agree with them. But no, conceptually, if you think of religion as being belief in God, that's not something that is a threat to us. It's the very opposite. Atheism is a threat to us. And what atheism will bring. So sin and death are the real threats to us. They're the greatest problems that we face. They're the ones that we need to deal with. And the gospel does that for us because God has graciously given us the gospel to relieve us of these threats of sin and death. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes then to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and claim salvation that Jesus offers in Himself. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be baptized in a body of water we prepare that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. We would happily assist you in that. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song, even to encourage you to act upon those inclinations. If you have followed that scriptural path in becoming a child of God, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people, and would like, therefore, to come forward and ask our help and ask for forgiveness of your sins, we bid you also to come.